I've been asked to take a minute and define a term that we've been kicking around a lot lately. It's a term that we're going to really focus on today, as a matter of fact, and it's the word law. What do we mean when we refer to the law? Well, we'll be referring to the law in two different ways today. One will be to the law, by which I'm referring to the law that God revealed to Moses. It's known as the Mosaic Law. Sometimes it's referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes it's referred to as the Sinaitic Covenant. There are many different synonyms that one might refer to. But essentially, the law began with the Ten Commandments, which we studied in Exodus. And you'll recall that the Ten Commandments are timeless principles that tell us something about the character of God. And then that law that was revealed, those principles that were revealed in the Ten Commandments, then became embodied in a body of legislation, was the application of those timeless principles to daily life, if you will. There also are, within the law, feasts that are outlined, the Passover, for example, Feast of Tabernacles, certain days that were held in high regard that were to be observed, the day of the Shabbat, or the Sabbath for one, the Day of Atonement, and so on. So what happened is this body of legislation got formalized, and it became really the driver for life in Israel. And I'm going to talk about that more in a little while. The other use of the word law would just be to say law in the sense of a standard that a person is expected to attain. In that use of the term law, we're not necessarily talking about the Mosaic Law, but law in general, just any standards that we might be expected to follow. Certainly civil law would fall into that category. The way this all relates to what's happening in Galatians is there were a group of people called the Judaizers. These were Pharisees. These were Jews who had built their life around the Mosaic Law. They had come to recognize that Jesus was their Messiah. But in addition to the idea of believing in Christ, they added to that salvation equation, if you will, the message, you must be circumcised after the law of Moses in order to be saved. So essentially what the Judaizers were doing, and the problem that was being created by these people for Paul, is that they were adding something to the pure gospel message. And in their case, what they were adding to that message was, it's important not only to believe in Christ, but to observe the Sabbath, to not eat pork, to not eat certain types of meat, to observe certain feasts. And if you do all of these things, and the number one thing was to be circumcised, then that plus faith in Christ equals faith in the way we are speaking of it here. And Paul's saying in Galatians, wait a minute. You don't add anything to the message of the gospel. Does that help a little bit with what we mean by the law? Today's going to be just a tiny bit different than usual. I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on the introduction today because I'm going to be talking about law and how it fit into the world that Paul was dealing with here. And I want to begin by looking at a couple of verses in the fourth chapter of Romans, verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants. Now, when we read this term promise, the promise to Abraham, Paul in Galatians is contrasting that to the law. That's important to recognize. The promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law. In other words, that promise did not rest on the Mosaic Law, but it rested on, or it is through, the righteousness of faith. So here the dichotomy is law versus promise. Faith versus works. For the promise to Abraham and to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness which comes by faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. You can't have it both ways. That's what he's saying. You cannot say My relationship with God is based on God's grace through faith in His Son, and at the same time, in the same breath, say, and therefore you must be circumcised after the law of Moses in order to be saved. What he says is when the Judaizers make this little addition to the salvation equation, they nullify the promise. It's as though it no longer exists. Then look at verse 15. He says, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. If there's not a speed limit sign, you can't speed. It's essentially what he's saying here. Our focus today will be on chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 19 and 20. And essentially, the question I'm putting out is going to be one that Paul will articulate himself in a moment. What is the purpose of the law if salvation is a faith proposition? What role does the law play here if our salvation is based on faith? If salvation is a faith proposition, why then the law? This is the first of two questions that Paul's going to bring up in Galatians 3:18 and following. Why then the law? That's the question. If salvation comes to us not by keeping the law, but by faith in Christ alone, what role does the law play in the life of Israel? And I suppose we might as well ask the question, what role does it play, if any, today in the life of the church? The context is Paul's emphasis on the importance of understanding the true nature of the gospel. You'll recall that when Paul took the Gentile believer Titus to Jerusalem, he did not allow Titus to be circumcised. He refused that demand by the Judaizers to make it clear that salvation is not earned by engaging in any kind of religious ritual, which of course included all forms of law keeping. He says in his own words, but we did not yield in subjection to them, that is to the Judaizers, for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. To further his point, Paul describes in Galatians a confrontation that occurred in Antioch between him and Peter. Peter had been eating with the Gentile Christians, but under pressure from these legalists from Jerusalem, he withdrew from them, which was a blatant contradiction of the gospel of grace, which Peter himself had accepted and, in fact, endorsed. Paul called this not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Therefore, he had no choice but to rebuke Peter, and he did so publicly before the assembly. And I'm sure that he didn't want to do this. I think Paul liked Peter, but he did what he had to do under the circumstances because the truth of the gospel is a more important issue than whether I have a conflict with another person. When we study the scriptures, it's not long before we discover that Israel had twisted the law's original purpose and changed it into something that it was never intended to be, namely, a plan of salvation. When in verse 21, Paul will ask the question, is the law contrary to the promises of God? He's not suggesting that because the law can't save us, that it has no purpose. It's just that its purpose is not primarily soteriological. In other words, its purpose is not to save us. Now, I said that Israel had twisted the law's original intent and changed it into something that it was never intended to be. And sadly, this is not an error that was made only by the Jews. It's an error that is classically human in nature. For example, the New Testament teaches that baptism is an ordinance through which men and women publicly profess their faith in Christ. It's a picture of something spiritual. In other words, baptism is important, but it is an after-the-fact act that declares to the world something that has already happened, namely that God has forgiven our sins as a result of believing the gospel. But how long did it take? How many generations before certain factions of the church began teaching that baptism was necessary for salvation, that it was an end unto itself, and that it itself possessed some saving quality? This twisting error can also be seen in the area of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. The church does not impart grace to sinners. Human priests do not mediate between God and His people. Jesus Christ does that. But much of the world has accepted the twisted truth, or perhaps a better word is falsehood, that salvation is imparted by the church or through some version of the old obsolete priesthood. Nevertheless, it's important for us to realize that though the law can't save us, the law still serves a purpose in God's plan, and it's incumbent upon us to recognize what that purpose is and to properly understand its significance. And that's really what our goal is today, and it's what Paul's goal is in this part of Galatians chapter 3. Martin Luther asserted that the law served two purposes. He said the law served a civil purpose in Israel by which order was maintained. His famous comment is, "It's the hangman that keeps me from sinning." What Luther understood is that the law, by definition, has consequences that restrain evil and, at least to some degree, dissuade the lawbreaker. So law is like a chain that restrains a beast. It doesn't change the nature of the beast, but it's a standard by which society can be ordered for the good of the people. This function of law, as Luther described it, this civil purpose, supersedes the Mosaic law, though it's the Mosaic law that's in view here in the book of Galatians. Secondly, Luther also understood that the law has a pedagogical nature to it. That is, it's a teacher. It teaches us something about ourselves. Luther understood that the law reveals sin to us as sin, or as Paul says later in Romans, that sin might become exceedingly sinful so that we see sin for what it is. And Calvin agreed on these points with Luther. The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written actually just a few months before the death of Calvin, asked the following question, to which the group is supposed to give an answer. The question is, whence do you know your misery? Or in other words, how do you understand, how do you come to know what your state is as a man before God? And the answer is, out of the law of God. So the catechism here tells us that one of the purposes of the law is to instruct us pedagogically about who we are and who God is and what that relationship looks like, what its weaknesses may be. The important thing to note is that both Luther and Calvin agreed that the law served to teach us something about ourselves, namely that we're sinners, unable to attain the standard that God set forth in the law. And I want to add one little thought to this, and that is that since we are unable to meet the standards that we ourselves set for ourselves, how much more do we miss the mark when it's God's standard that's being considered? Now, just to add something to your thinking about the nature of the law, implicit to the law is the presumption that we're to keep the law, any law, fully. In other words, we're to stop at stop signs, as I discovered recently to my dismay, and was informed that the stop sign was not a slow sign, it's a stop sign. A stop sign is not a suggestion. The laws that God put forth to Moses are not suggestions. And as I was getting my ticket that day, I realized it's amazing how many sources there are from which we can learn good theology. Now, I want you to think about this. Implicit in the law is the idea that we're to keep the law fully. So this being the case, even if we could keep the law perfectly, we would not have made a case for attaining merit with God. Because the law sets forth a minimum expectation with regard to performance and with regard to conforming to its demands. In other words, the law will condemn you for disobedience, but it will not reward you for obeying it. Recently, someone sent me a ridiculous, but actually quite funny, animated cartoon. The cartoon depicted a discussion between a student and a professor. The student was inquiring about the likelihood, or not, of passing the professor's class. Now, keep in mind, the semester was over. And that's the point in this cartoon where the student became concerned when the semester was over. So the professor began inquiring of certain things about from the student, and one of the questions the professor asked was, "How many absences did you have this semester?" The student answered, 4. Professor replied, 4 absences is the maximum number of absences you can have and still pass a course at this school. The student's response was, "Oh, good. Then can I have extra credit for only missing 4 classes?" The professor said, "No, you cannot get credit for doing the minimum you're expected to do." Now think about that. The law can condemn you, but it cannot reward you because the law simply puts forth the minimum expectation. Sadly, most people's attitude toward the law suffers from 2 errors. First, the law most people try to keep is a generalized perception of law or of right and wrong that they've devised themselves. And it has nothing to do with the law that God revealed to Moses. In other words, most people, when they think of obedience, are considering some subjective perception of law, and it's their law, not God's law. And if by chance on occasion someone comes close to keeping most aspects of this self-devised law, then follows the belief that perhaps in some way he or she may have earned extra credit with God, because after all, keeping the law is hard work. Really be hard to devise a greater self-deception than these 2 misconceptions. But there's hope apart from the law, because before the law was given, there were the promises God made to Abraham and then confirmed to Isaac and confirmed to Jacob. And in those promises is included the gospel of justification by faith alone. God made these promises to Abraham out of his grace. He confirmed them with a sacrifice, and he ratified the covenant in a ceremony that's recorded in Genesis chapter 15. In that ceremony, God alone is the actor, because God causes a deep sleep to come upon Abraham, which incapacitates him at the very time the covenant is being ratified. The point of this is to show us that the Abrahamic covenant, this body of promises that God made to Abraham, was unconditional, that it depends solely on what God has decided to do, and it does not depend upon the obedience of Abraham for its fulfillment. In other words, with respect to these promises, to the Abrahamic covenant, all, and here when I say all, I'm referring to all with all capital letters, all that man receives from it in the way of blessings, God provides out of his manifold mercy, not on the basis of man's merit. Now this differs dramatically from the covenant that God made with Moses, which we refer to as the law. In the first place, that covenant, the covenant of the law, is a conditional covenant, because under it, both God and the people, in this case, Israel, have responsibilities. And it's not insignificant that almost immediately, when this law is given, Israel sins and violates the Mosaic covenant. So that we have in this early history of Israel an example of something that's not going to change. Israel will fail to keep the statutes that God set forth in the law. And Israel's failure is a statement not just to Israel, it's a statement to all of mankind, that mankind cannot attain the righteousness that God demands on the basis of law-keeping. So the point Paul made in the verses we studied last week was, this earlier unconditional covenant of promise cannot be canceled by a later covenant that's conditional. The I wills will trump the thou shalts, which came 430 years later. And it's by the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that Gentiles are justified. Christianity rests on these promises, the ones given to Abraham, not on the conditions that were established under Moses. Now, how's this the case? Well, the answer lies in a verse that we looked at last week, at least briefly, Galatians 3:16. You recall that verse. Let's read it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and your seed, that is, Christ. Here's the important thought of that verse. The promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, and that seed is Christ. This is actually a very difficult verse. It sounds sort of easy on the surface. It's not. There's an aspect of this verse that's difficult, and it's difficult because of Paul's hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is just a method for deriving New Testament theological concepts from the Old Testament. It's a way of interpretation. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews applies the Old Testament account of Abraham paying tribute to Melchizedek and how it applies that to the doctrine of the priesthood of Christ? I'm sure you do. It's on the tip of your tongue. If it's not, let me just remind you. It's a story that recorded in chapter 14 of the book of Genesis. After a battle, Abraham encounters a man named Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest. He is recognized by Abraham as a believer, and he is treated by Abraham as Abraham's superior. We know this because when they meet, Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. The lesser always pays the tithe to the greater. So there's a man named Melchizedek. He meets Abraham. He is recognized by Abraham as a believer, and he is recognized as a superior because Abraham pays a tithe to Melchizedek. Now, the book of Hebrews wants to make a point that the priesthood of Christ, which is patterned after the Melchizedekian, or the Melchizedekian priesthood. In other words, there are two priesthoods that we see in the Old Testament. There's a priesthood that is represented by Melchizedek, and there's a priesthood that was given through Aaron, and subsequently then to Levi, his son, that is known as the Levitical priesthood, and that's really the priesthood that we typically think about in the Old Testament. But the book of Hebrews wants to talk about Christ's office as our high priest. And in making the point about Christ's priesthood, which is, he says, it was patterned after the priesthood of Melchizedek, and therefore it is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So if you were to look into the 7th chapter of Hebrew, here's what you would see. You'd see Hebrews saying, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes. In other words, as a Levitical priest, the Israelites paid tithes to the Levites. Through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. Now listen to this. For he was still in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. In other words, Levi, who had not yet been born, is said to have performed an act while still in the loins of Abraham, his father. Levi didn't literally pay tithes to Melchizedek because he wasn't yet born. This is why the book of Hebrews introduces this interpretation with an interesting phrase. It says, he did this, so to speak, through Abraham. So to speak. In other words, we're not to take this literally, but we are to extrapolate from it something that is true in a spiritual sense, namely, that Christ's priesthood is modeled after a priesthood that is superior to Aaron's and subsequently then superior to Levi's. So this is a hermeneutic that we see at work, a method of interpretation in the book of Hebrews. Now, Galatians 3:16 is a lot like that. It's a lot like that in this sense. God made literal promises to the man Abraham, and then he confirmed those promises with his son Isaac, and then to Isaac's son Jacob. Now listen closely. Therefore, The promises have direct application to the nation of Israel, and they involve both corporate and individual blessings. Further, certain aspects of those blessings will overflow to believing Gentiles who follow the pattern of Abraham's faith. Now, then there's this similar aspect to the Levi analogy, and what I want to do is paraphrase for you Galatians 3:16 rather loosely so that you'll see the relationship here. Here's my paraphrase. God spoke the promises to Abraham and also, so to speak, to Christ, for like Levi, Christ was in the loins of Abraham, at least his humanity was. Listen to 3:16 again. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul is very careful to say he doesn't say "and to seeds" referring to many. In other words, with respect to what I'm going to interpret or extrapolate from this verse, I don't want you to be thinking about the future descendants of Abraham, though that would be true. What I want you to focus on is the fact that it does not say seeds or descendants, but it says seed, descendant, not referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And if you look down in 19, there's a phrase at the end of that verse that says that the law was in force until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So let me give you the paraphrase again. God spoke or made a promise to Abraham and also, so to speak, to Christ. For like Levi, Christ was in the loins of Abraham, at least his humanity was. Do you realize what that verse says? It's saying that when God made the promises to Abraham, there is a sense in which those promises were made to Christ, who is the true heir of Abraham. Now, he's not saying that those promises don't apply to the descendants of Abraham. He says, for the sake of understanding the point I'm trying to make now, I want you to focus on the fact that there is a sense in which the Abrahamic covenant was made between God and Jesus. In the same way Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tribute to Melchizedek, Christ's humanity was in the loins of Abraham when God made a promise to him. And therefore, he says in verse 19 that the promise was made to the seed, who is defined in verse 16 as Christ. It's true that the Abrahamic covenant was made with Abraham and his seed collectively. And those promises apply uniquely to Israel. But there's another sense in which the covenant was made ultimately with Christ, for he is the true seed of Abraham. And if the covenant promises apply to Christ similarly, for his humanity was in the loins of Abraham, just as Hebrews tells us Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tribute to Melchizedek, then all of the attributes of Christ's divinity must also be considered when we think about the Abrahamic covenant, because Christ is not divided. He's not just a man. He is fully God and fully man, united in one person forever. We can't think about Christ and eliminate from our consideration his divinity. Therefore, we have this covenant that is made literally with Abraham, but in a sense to Christ, and we need to consider what that means to the covenant. It means that all the attributes of Christ's divinity must be applied in some way to this covenant. It's not the case with the Mosaic Law, but it is the case with the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant of promise, is eternal because Christ is eternal. It is immutable because Christ is immutable. And the truthfulness of the promises rests on the veracity of Christ, not on any contribution man can make by trying and failing to keep the law. If I'm a Gentile believer in Galatia, then I am positionally in Christ. And if I am in Christ, then I'm the recipient of the Abrahamic blessings, whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile, for I'm united with the one to whom the promises were made. It is in Christ that Abraham's spiritual seed are blessed. And Moses can't alter the conditions of this divine, unconditional, eternal, immutable covenant that is as sure as the bond that exists between the members of the Godhead. So now you can begin to see from a theological point of view how futile it was for the Judaizers to attempt to add to this divine unconditional covenant on which our salvation ultimately rests. Paul's argument is that if the Abrahamic covenant was made on the basis of promises, and if it's on these promises that our faith stands, then the law that came 430 years later can't change what was put in place on the basis of promise. He makes this clear, really, in verse 18, where he says, if our inheritance is based on law, as you Judaizers claim, then it's no longer based on promise, but God granted righteousness to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, I think at this point we're actually at a point where we can look at a verse. So let's read our scripture today, which is 3:19 and 20. Based on all of this, okay, with all this in mind, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. That's pretty clear. The seed is Christ, and Paul is saying it was to him that the promise was made. A mediator is not for one, whereas God is one. In making his case that salvation is attained apart from the law, Paul actually cites the law six times. And this raises the question, why then the law? So Paul raises the question himself in verse 19. What Paul's teaching, though theologically correct, cuts across everything the Jewish people had come to believe about salvation. They believed that being born under the Mosaic covenant constituted a relationship with God. It did constitute a corporate relationship with God, but not a personal saving relationship with God, any more than church membership constitutes a saving relationship with God today. And they believed that this relationship with God depended on what they did. To say that man is not saved by what he does, to say that he is saved on the basis of grace alone through faith in Christ, was like throwing lighter fluid on a flame. It created theological chaos among the Jews. So Paul explains himself in the latter part of verse 19. He says the law, he's asked the question, why then the law? Now he's going to answer the question. The law was added because of transgressions. The first thing we need to think about here in verse 19 is the word that's translated because of. Verse 19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. And I think I forgot to write it on the board, but it's the Greek word charon. A better translation would be for the sake of or for the purpose of. This word charon is a marker word. At least that's how I refer to it. It means, by that I mean it's like a little neon arrow flashing in a sentence to make sure we don't miss something that's important. It's like it flashes there, pointing to something. In this case, what it's marking is the reason for something, specifically its underlying purpose. So a good paraphrase might be, it, that is the law, was added in order to show what transgression is. That's really what the meaning of this verse is. It was added to show us what transgression is. Here's a place where you need not be confused. Men have been sinning since Adam. But with the giving of the law, sin took on a new character, a new characteristic. With the giving of the law, sin took on the characteristic of transgression. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. But first, I want you to compare two verses. Listen to verse 15. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relations. So here we're talking about things that happen in human life. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside, listen to this phrase, or adds conditions to it. I want you to notice the word adds. No one adds new terms and conditions to a will or testament that is already in force, even in the world in which we humans live. Now look at verse 19. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Did you notice the word added? It was added because of transgressions. So verse 15 says that conditions are not added to a covenant that has been ratified. In other words, we don't do that once that covenant is put in force. But then in verse 19, it says the law was added, presumably, to the Abrahamic covenant. That in some way the law was added to the promise. Both verses in English use the word add, but the Greek words are different. Verse 15 uses a long word that's hard to say. It's epidiatasomai. I did write that one up there, just in case you want to memorize that word. Epidiatasomai. So this is verse 15. This is the word where it says that no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Epidiatasomai. This word means to add to with a view of reorganizing, rearranging, or changing the original. Paul's allusion here is to a covenant or testament that has had something added to it in the sense that one must now do something further in order to fulfill it, for the terms of that covenant have changed fundamentally. So what he's saying in verse 15, when he says no one adds to a human covenant, he's saying no one adds conditions and terms to a human covenant in such a way as to cause that term covenant to be changed radically from what it was when it was original. So up here at epidiatasomai, I've written to add so as to change the original. He says we don't do that. Even in the case of a human covenant, it isn't done. Notice that adding to a covenant in that sense renders it void because the phrase adds to it parallels the phrase set it aside. So this is something that's not done even in the realm of human covenants. That's what verse 15 means. But verse 19, which in English seems to contradict it, says the law was added. But here the word is not epidiatasomai, it's prostithemi. Prostithemi has a very different meaning from epidiatasomai. It means to bring something in alongside. To bring something in alongside. In this case, what it's saying in verse 19 is that the law came in alongside the promise, but not in the sense of changing the promise. Not in the sense of doing anything that would alter the promise. In other words, the promise is going to continue in full force, although something has been brought into the picture alongside it. So he says, the law came alongside the promise, but it did not alter the promise. And then he says, and the law came because of transgressions. What's a transgression? A transgression, first of all, is a legal term. It's rebellion against a legal standard. Simply put, it's lawlessness. Sin sort of has the moral focus to it. Transgression has a legal focus, and it means lawlessness, that is, rebelling against a standard, rebelling against a law. Specifically and theologically, the way transgression is used here is referring to rebellion against God's law. So, stay with me here. The law came in alongside the promise. Romans 5:20 says, by a side road. That's the word that it uses to describe how the law came in next to the promise. It's like driving down LBJ and then looking over here and seeing a truck on the frontage road. It's not the same road, but it's alongside the road. And it came for a specific purpose, to cause our rebellion, our lawlessness, to get worse. To cause it to be magnified. Or as Paul says in Romans 5:20, so that transgression would increase. God brought the law in alongside the promise to make our offense worse. Now I can just hear the Judaizers. And I can see looks of puzzlement on some of your faces. Here's what the Judaizers would say when Paul said the law came in to make matters worse. They would go, what? But Paul's ready for them. Here's his answer. The purpose of the law is not to bestow salvation, as you falsely believe, but to convince men of their need of it. Satan would have us believe that it's on the basis of keeping the law that salvation is imparted to us. But that's a twisted truth. Paul says Through the law comes the knowledge of sin in Romans 3:20. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Romans 4:15. How can there be a lawbreaker if there's no law to break? It's the law that turns sin into transgression and shows us that we are in fact rebels against our Creator. How strange. God gave the law to Israel so that Israel's transgression would increase. And he had a very good reason for doing this. Do you remember the context of the giving of the Mosaic Law from our study of Exodus? Moses stood before the Israelites and he was at the foot of Mount Sinai, and the people said, "All that the Lord has said, we'll do." And they were sincere. So the Lord said to Moses, "Get the people ready, sanctify them. 3 days, we're going to have a meeting right here." And on the third day, there was lightning and there was thunder. There were earthquakes. There was smoke. And the sound of the trumpets got louder. And all of these things, all of these physical manifestations were a token, a visible illustration of what it's like for a man to stand before Almighty God based on his own righteousness. The people quickly realized they couldn't do it, so they cried out, "Let us speak with Moses. We don't want to talk to God anymore, lest we die." When confronted with the holiness of God, the shortcomings of the human heart are clearly seen, and the people knew that the only result that could possibly come from this was condemnation and death. The law of Moses laid out for Israel God's standard for all men, any man who would come into his presence. And they, like Peter, knew that neither they nor anyone who came after them would be able to keep that standard. There's another way to look at this. It's the law that turns sin into a legal offense. Sin is a moral offense. It's always been there. But it's the law that makes sin illegal. That's one way to look at this. When sin becomes a transgression, sin becomes illegal. The law results in the legal pronouncement of true moral guilt before a righteous God. And the cross is the only means by which that declaration of guilt can be canceled. It can never be canceled by law keeping. And notice, there's a temporal aspect to the law. It was added until the seed comes to whom the promise had been made. It was to function in this manner until the seed, who is Christ, comes to whom the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, was made. Because in Christ the law was fulfilled, and moreover, by him the penalty of our transgression was paid in full. You know, I went to Dallas Seminary, so I was exposed to a lot of eschatology. I've looked at a lot of charts the course of my life. And we often hear the church age described as a parenthesis. You ever heard that? As though God interrupted his divine program at the last moment with the church. I think the opposite of that is true. The church age isn't a parenthesis. It was the age of law that interrupted the age of Abraham, when men like today lived and believed on the basis of promise. This is why Christians are called sons of Abraham and not sons of Moses. Now let's take a minute and think about some of the puzzling language in verse 19, which serves as transition language to verse 20. It reads, "The law was ordained by angels, by the agency of a mediator." Actually, in saying this, what Paul is doing is he's pointing out the inferiority of the law. First thing, the law was given until. Now, we've talked about that, but what I want to focus on here is, if the law was given until something, then the law was considered temporary. It was not a permanent fixture. It was a temporary parenthesis that came into play. It was given until something permanent and better could follow it, namely the gospel that Paul's been preaching in Galatia. And second, he says that the law was ordained by angels through the agency of a mediator. This is kind of new information. The angelic administration of the law is not explicitly mentioned in the Old Testament. If you look at the giving of the law, it doesn't mention anything about angels ordaining this law. There may be allusions to it in Deuteronomy 33:2 and Psalm 68:17. There certainly are New Testament allusions to it in Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2. But I think the mediator, the mention of the mediator, at least in my opinion, is more important than the reference to angels. I think angels were there, and it's very possible that because of their vast number, Paul saw them as acting sort of in the role of a witness. Certainly could not ignore them. But the point is that it's God who ordains the law because it reflects his character. It was God who gave the law to Moses. By what means, we don't exactly know. And then Moses gave it to Israel, and certainly the heavenly host or the angels witnessed all of this and were there. So the law came from God to Moses to Israel. There's a theologian named Bishop Stephen Neal who puts a little more stress on the angelic administration, and he says the promises came to Abraham firsthand from God, but the law comes to the people third hand, God to the angels to Moses, Moses to the people. For Paul, this is kind of a polemic to show the inferiority of the law compared to the superiority of promise. The assumption is that the permanent is superior to the temporary. Verse 20, he points out God's oneness because this is the theological foundation for God's dealings with Israel. Certainly, it's an allusion to Deuteronomy 6:4, the great statement of monotheism. God deals with Israel, and he deals with us on the basis of sovereign grace, for which mediation outside of himself, such as occurred with the law, isn't necessary. In our last couple of minutes here, I just want to sort of sum up a few things that we've talked about. Four or five points. The first point is this. These points will all be about the law. The law was set alongside the Abrahamic covenant in order to give sin, which has always characterized mankind since the fall, the legal character of transgression. The human race was committing sin before Moses, but without the law, this sin was held in abeyance through the forbearance of God. Romans 5:13 says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Also, the law made sin into a transgression, which is the legal basis for the establishment of personal guilt before God. That's the first point. Second point is that the law made clear to all men that everyone has fallen short of God's standard. And in other words, the law brings with it the knowledge of sin. Paul says in Romans 3:20, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then three verses later, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And the law served as a placeholder, a parenthesis in God's plan until Messiah came to fulfill the law, died on the cross, and paid the penalty that the law had brought onto the world. The atonement provided a legal solution for what had become through the law a legal problem. Sin was indeed a moral problem, but it became a legal problem when through the law sin became transgression. The law left mankind with one solution, and one solution only, to his moral and legal dilemma, the faith proposition of the gospel. A few verses from now, Paul is going to say, "Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, locked up until the coming faith would be revealed." In other words, what Paul means here is the law offered no hope at all. The law offered condemnation and death. And the only possible escape from it is the faith proposition of the gospel, not the message of the Judaizers. And finally, the law was for the Jews a pedagogue, an instructor, a guardian. And it served this purpose, the text says, until Christ came to whom the promise had been made. The law was our guardian until Christ came, that through him we might be justified by faith. So the law served valid purposes. And once you discard this twisted idea that the law is a plan of salvation, that it is a way of pleasing God and a way of earning righteousness before God, then the law shows us who we are, it shows us who God is, and it leaves no doubt that we're in need of a Savior, and in this way the law leads us to Christ. That's the function of the law. And it has to be understood in those terms, or the results of bad theology when it comes to the law are very, very serious. So I know this has been kind of a fire hose type presentation. I wonder if there are any questions while I still have a voice. Yes.